Well, this is our inaugural study and our lesson on this question of knowing God's will. We'll be moving through it, and I'm going to tell you how as soon as we have prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your love for us. We thank you that you haven't left us alone in this world. You've given us your word, and from that source, we're responsible to live our lives. And we pray that you'll give us not only the discipline to seek answers, but the desire to do so. We thank you for this time together and ask for your help and wisdom as we reflect upon very important issues in our daily lives. In Christ's name, amen. All right, the first page on the notes that you received gives you a preview, and I'm not going to reiterate all that. We'll actually cover that first section called preview this evening. And then next week, we're going to look at the Old Testament on this question, and then after that, the New, and so forth. I actually have a book on this that Baker Books published some years ago, but it is out of print, except it's in the Lagos system, and you can get it in English or in Spanish. You do not have to buy Lagos to get it. You can buy the book and get a free download for reading it from them. And that, then you could read whatever books you might want to select. They have lots of good things for you. So there's that information at the very bottom of that page, where to order. I also found this thing called Thrift Books, www.thriftbooks. They have a lot of used stuff, and mine is at the far sale stage. So you're better off if you want a hard copy going there, and you can get it rather quickly. So there's a good source. You made there. Amazon will often have it. It's out there in circulation, and books do tend to get circulated into the used book system. So there are some options. If you want to read the book, I think you'll find it useful, and I can help you track, and you'll see where to track from the table of contents in relation to the subject matter. I was slated with Zondervan to republish and add some things and whatever, but when I moved down to Florida, that went bye-bye just because of time and library and so forth, but I am trying to gear back up and do something with it. So I'm not going to follow the book per se, but try to do it more in this setting. I wasn't real thrilled with our hermeneutics thing. It was a little too heavy, perhaps, and so I'm going to try to keep it a bit lighter here. So let's get started then. If you look at the next page, I'm using tonight, I won't use this every week, but tonight I'm using a series of PowerPoint slides on this question of decision making. The title of the book is Decision Making God's Way, A New Model for Knowing God's Will. Now that's the publisher's title. Writers don't always have a lot of options. That's a little grandiose in my opinion. I'd rather call it a biblical theology for doing God's will. But nonetheless, there it is. What's the goal of our study? Well, it's this: to produce a person who with self-conscious deliberation can think critically about life's decisions in a manner consistent with a biblical worldview and values set. Now, some may think that's a pretty grandiose language, but frankly, maybe not so much. Self-conscious. We need to understand why we make the decisions that we make. I think most of us go through life bumping around, reacting and processing just from the standpoint of what we think at the moment. And that's not all bad, but if we don't think straight or we're not thinking within the right categories or deeply, we can have to back up and punt quite a bit. I've done that in my life, and I'm sure all of us have, to stop and focus and think. That's what self-consciousness is about. But to have self-conscious deliberation, you've got to have something to think about. So, can think critically about life's decisions in a manner consistent with a biblical worldview. Now, worldview may be a new word for you. Everybody has a worldview. I don't care whether you're an atheist, a Christian, a Muslim, or whatever, you have a worldview. And you live your life according to the principles that are part of that worldview. And that's all it means, your view of the world. Well, where do you get your view of the world? You get it from Scripture. You get it from just living in a Christian community and adopting and adapting the view that people give you. That's the way we all operate. We all have to operate that. And as we grow, we should become increasingly less dependent upon what others tell us and more dependent upon what we're discovering and processing through Scripture. When we're new in this process, we're almost victims of other people. People who have opinions. Everybody's got opinions. And a lot of people, and to say, I think it's probably true of any domain, but Christian people feel like people should conform to their opinions. And their opinions may be in the ballpark, but they may be on second base and you're on first. Or perhaps they have a domineering opinion they want you to conform to that the Scriptures themselves do not require you to conform to. We don't have as much as that as we did 30, 40, 50 years ago. When I first became a Christian, you couldn't go to a commercial movie theater. That was sinful. In the South, you couldn't go mixed bathing. They meant mixed swimming. But you couldn't do that because that was sinful. You couldn't go to a restaurant that served alcohol because that's guilt by association. There was a verse in the King James Version in Thessalonians that says, avoid all appearance of evil. That thing got pulled every day. Didn't mean that. It means avoid every kind of evil. There's a difference between that and the appearance, because the appearance is what people are imposing upon you. And so if we can't self-consciously deliberate from our understood worldview, then we are at the mercy of whatever clever person or clever view comes down the pike. So we've got to develop our worldview and values consciously. And hopefully by the time we're done with our 9 weeks or so in here, you'll begin to see exactly how that works. Even today you will. Let's face first the problem. As Christians, what's the first big problem you think we're going to face in terms of knowing God and knowing God's will? What would the first problem be? How would you ask that question? Well, do we have to go out and get in a car accident and get killed to know what God thinks? It would be a little late, wouldn't it? How do we know what God thinks?
His word.
That's right. And that is the only accurate source of knowledge that we have. You say, well, I can walk out and look in the sky and see God. Well, you can, because you believe in God. An atheist can walk out, look at the sky and shake their fist in the air and say, if there's a God, strike me dead. And they laugh when they walk away. Why did David say that heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork, day unto day utter speech? It's because David believed in God. Nature has information for us, but it's got to come through a worldview. Otherwise, we will stilt that information. And so this idea of the goal of the study, I hope you'll reread and think about that. Maybe even put it on a card and rehearse it daily. Get used to the terminology. Think about the process that's involved in this. Now, let's think about what discerning God's will requires. Well, first of all, it requires an understanding of the biblical story. This, in a nutshell, if you want to witness to people, if you want to share your faith, this is all you need to know right here. All you got to do is fill in the blanks. What does it mean that there's a God? Well, this God is in eternity. You see the circle? Always existed. No beginning, no end. And at some point, God chose to create time, enter the time continuum or whatever it is, but time begins to take on a new meaning when God created, he created what we know as earth, our world. We don't know as much about that as we'd like to know. The Bible asserts it. It doesn't put it into a scientific lab. There's lots of issues there, and those things are being talked about a lot these days, actually. But God created. And in that creation, he put Adam. He told Adam to name the animals, Mr. and Mrs. Rabbit, Mr. and Mrs. Giraffe, Mr. and Mrs. Donkey, and so forth and so on. And at the end of the day, Adam said, "Where's Mrs. Adam?" And if you read the text, it goes in that sort of a sequence. So Adam felt his need for an answering subject, not to answer to him, but to be the old versions talk about help meet, but it's helper suitable to complement with an E, to complement what Adam was as a person. Well, as Christians, we believe that male and female do have differences. Not as many as some people might suggest, but not as few as others might suggest. And so God created. There's Adam and Eve. They're in the garden. They're not in a state of innocence. That's a very common word that I hear. The King James, not the King James Bible, but the Scofield Reference Bible talked about the age of innocence. That was a theological construct put upon the text. The text never says that. And neither Scofield nor Schaefer, who were major in the development of those views, neither one of them were theologians in the trained sense. I think Schaefer was a song leader, Scofield was a lawyer. They were brilliant individuals, and they were self-educated in terms of biblical studies in many ways. They were greatly self-educated. But they didn't have some of the fine and some of the finesse that's needed in these things. It wasn't that Adam and Eve were innocent. It's that Adam and Eve were in a state of unconfirmed holiness. They automatically did what God wanted. They were right with God. But what happened? Well, Eve took the apple. Adam and Eve sinned, and I could go into some of the details, but won't do that. First time I was in a Hebrew class and read that, I felt like Adam was standing on the other side of the tree watching this whole thing. It's funny how that language presents itself in relation to this. Eve took the apple. Eve ate. Adam now is manipulated into doing the same thing, so to speak, and he chose to do so. And what was going to be the reward of eating, of disobeying God about that fruit on the tree? What was going to be the reward? You will what? You will know. What's this? What's the garden about? The garden is about knowledge. It's not about how you feel. It's not about assumptions. It's about what you know. You will know. You'll know like God knows. You'll be like God. Now, we don't know all the details of the garden, how long it took from the creation to the fall. We're not given any of that kind of information. Frankly, when did Satan fall? We don't even know that. I'm suspicious he fell at the very time that he caused Adam to fall. Now, that's just a theological assumption. We're not given any of those sorts of data. We'd like to have it, but we don't get it. But we're told that there was a real fall. And since the time of the garden, when God had to protect the tree, protect Adam and Eve from eating the tree, and with the symbolism of eternally being in their state of unconfirmed holiness, instead of obeying God and moving it back and forward to a state of confirmed holiness, they were in a state of confirmed unholiness until they responded to God. And we see that work out in the early chapters of Genesis. So since the fall, we've been in a period of redemption. Some of the older writers used to use the imagery of God as the hound of heaven. Just, you ever been beagle hunting with rabbits or coon hunting? Nothing like I love rabbit dogs, but those coon dogs, you can hear them all the way down the holler. God's the hound of heaven. Redemption is about that. And someday there'll be a consummation when all this will be wrapped up and put together. Now, that's nice. That's the biblical story. But we need to think about the consequences of that story. Well, the PowerPoint's a little different than this. I really had this thing fancy. We'll see what happens when I push the next button. But God, the fall, let me see if it's going to work. But you've got the thing on your sheet. I won't waste time with this. We're over on the right side. Humanity is not able to know God because of the fall distortion. And if the slide works as I designed it, and it doesn't in that system, what I have is an arrow, as you can see on your notes, that goes from the right side. Humanity is not able to know God because when we look back to God, we have to look through distortion. And the distortion affects everything, our whole world. Depending on your view of certain aspects of Scripture, it even affects the nature of the globe because if you have a universal flood, you've got reorganization. But it also affects us. In our own head, we are fallen creatures. And so, therefore, we have to fight our own distortion, let alone the distortion of trying to get back to God. Now, you tell me, what is the only way to overcome the fall in terms of God communicating to us what he desires? I think you know this stuff so well intuitively that the words aren't immediately coming to the surface. Revelation. My next slide, I'm missing all my bells and whistles here. Oops, wrong side maybe. I don't know. It started blinking. Oh, I know why. I pushed the wrong button. The next slide, if you look at the next slide, God's solution to the dilemma at the bottom of page 2 there, you've got the same thing, God, and then you've got the fall. You can't read it. It's so small. The slide didn't come across real well here. Then you've got that distortion. We look through. We can't get back to God, but you'll notice over the top of the distortion comes revelation. I would like you to look at 1 Corinthians 2. This, in my mind, is a key text. There are other texts as well. But 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to 16. And a slide for some reason says verse 10, but that should go through 16. But the main core of it is up through verse 10. Look what it says here. Now, let me mention this to you. In 1 Corinthians, it's a very organized book. 1 Corinthians has three major sections, chapter 1 to 4. We're told that in 1:11, where it says the rumors that have been told about you. Chapters 5 and 6, information that Paul had received. Chapter 7 through the end are the things they wrote to Paul about. They ask him questions. And it wasn't... they were challenge questions is what they were, even when you get into the book of Corinthians. Paul and the Corinthians were having a rocky road, and it was all in the domain of how do you know? For example, they would say to Paul, how do you know that the cross is really the important piece of the message? And in chapters 1 to 4, it's like a crescendo. The crescendo is in 2:6-10, but it goes through verse 16, and then it goes on in chapters 3 and 4 with examples of Paul's ministry and so forth and so on. But this is the real crescendo right here, verse 10. Let's see what verse 10 says, and then I'll fill in the blanks a little bit. 1 Corinthians 2:10. These are the things God has what? revealed to us by his Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2, 6 to 16 is the most elaborate statement in the Bible about how we got the Bible. And yet it is not what you would call real direct language. How can you make direct language to explain how God can take an apostle and through them, even unconsciously, like when Paul wrote to Philemon, produce scripture? It's what God can do, but not what the rest of us can do. And so consequently, 2, 6 and follow. Now notice what happens. It builds up. I can't read the beginning parts of chapter 1 and 2. You know it a little bit. They're complaining about the message of the cross. They've gotten too big for their britches in so many ways. And chapter 2, verse 1, so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now be careful with this. Paul's not saying I came to you stupid. I just preached Christ. He said, I didn't come to you with this, with what you expected. You see, the Corinthians were pure Roman. Rhetoric was everything to them. Even the court system used people who were good with rhetoric. You proved your case through oral speech. Paul didn't come with that kind of a mode of operation. He preached Christ crucified. They didn't like that message. And so they are pushing back on Paul. He says in verse 4, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. As far as we know, that power was basically conversion, because we don't have a bunch of miracles enumerated in the book of Corinthians. So that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. Now notice what happens in verse 6. If you were to read sequentially through chapters 1 and 2 and then pick up in chapter 3, look in chapter 2, 1. I came to you. Me, I proclaimed, I resolved, I came, verse 3. My message. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit. I and you. But look at chapter 2, verse 6. We. It changes the pronoun. You'll say, well, you know, that's over my head. No, it isn't. Paul changed from a conversation of I and you to a conversation that is we. Who is the we? Well, the we is the apostolic community who were the ones through whom God was giving the authoritative message to the church. We, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. We declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. The mystery, of course, is the Christ event. None of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That's an amazing statement. What is he saying, basically? He's saying they got a messed up world view. And when Jesus came, they lacked the capacity to recognize him. Of course, even the Jewish leaders did the same thing. But notice how it goes on now. However, as it is written, coming up into verse 9, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. How is that verse usually applied? Heaven. It's applied to heaven. I'm sorry, it doesn't have diddly squat to do with heaven. Now, I know that it's asking a lot because you're not used to this terminology. Epistemology. It comes from a Greek word that means no. In basic philosophy, you have ontology, epistemology, and axiology. Three things. This is who, this is what, and this is do what. This has to do with our being, who we are. We're created in the image of God. This has to do with what we know and how we know it. And this has to do with values. This is all your worldview answers what these three things are. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail here. The book goes into some detail, and typically in lectures I do, but I'm not going to labor this because with our limited time, I'm going to focus on other things. Who am I? I'm created in the image of God. What are the implications of that? See, you have to work that out. What do I know? Well, we're answering that question in our time together, and this evening we've answered it. You know what God has chosen to tell you, and the scriptures are the record of that information. And values. This is also known as ethics. That's the big thing in the Bible, and particularly in the New Testament. Some of you probably bought a book that sold probably 10 million copies, show something else, but called The Purpose-Driven Life. Remember that book? They call the fellow that wrote that at Zondervan a 500-pound gorilla because he sold about 10 million copies. That made their budget for a while, you know? And I'm sure there's a lot of good stuff in the book, and it's done a lot of good for people. But the Bible's not about the purpose-driven life. It's about the value-driven life. In fact, when you get a purpose clause in the New Testament, in order that you should, what do you get? You get a list of values. You should respect one another. You should honor one another. You should not kill one another. You know, all these things that are listed. They're called virtue and vice lists. They're all over the New Testament. And so in 1 Corinthians, this no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived. That has to do with what we know. It's not about heaven. These are the things God has revealed to whom? To us by the Spirit, His Spirit. This passage is often hijacked and used to talk about what they call, some people have used the word illumination, which the Bible doesn't use. Illumination is a theological term. It was used by some of the Puritans a long time ago. It meant that, and they would use this as a proof text often. It meant that you could read the Bible and all of a sudden you would get a revelation in a sense about its meaning. The language is a little more technical than what I'm putting it here. But that idea of illumination being in this text, I've seen it in lots of volumes. Not so much in what you would call academic volumes, but I've seen it a great deal in popular Christian literature. And when you read this text, I can see where someone would say that if they didn't know how to read this text. Has revealed to us by His Spirit. Now, basically what Paul was saying is this. You don't like my preaching of the cross. You don't like my construct of the Christ event. It's not because you don't like me. It's because you don't like who? God. Paul is saying, in other words, it's not my bright idea. It's God's idea. It's not my wisdom. 21 times in those four chapters, the word wisdom is used. And you've got to deal with each and every one because each of them has a little different perspective. There's world wisdom, God's wisdom, human wisdom, and things of that nature. But Paul is saying, look, it's not my bright idea. This isn't my message. It's God's message. Verse 10 goes on. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. Notice this is analogical speech. You have a spirit inside of you, little s. You think, I said to myself, self, without including anybody else in the conversation. Well, you're standing there talking to somebody, but you're not talking, you're preparing an answer. All the things we do in our mind that nobody else ever gets to see. Aren't you glad God didn't put a LCD on our forehead? Yeah. For lots of reasons. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own, little s, spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit. Now, that's talking about the apostolic community being taught. It's not talking about me. I'm taught because they were taught. They teach me. You can't go in here and turn this into you. What was it? Students always like that prayer. Show me something. What was it? I can't remember now, but I used to always pray for them before an exam. May God bring to your memory what you studied. You know, you don't pray for God to tell you what the exam's answers on the exam. But in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. That phrase is notorious. And it's very interesting, and I'm not going to go into it. But what's going on here is this. God is saying as clearly as he can through Paul, the process of delivering revelatory information through an apostle to us. You can't put that in a test tube. God's not even going to take time, and it would take time, to explain to you how such a process could even happen. Sometimes they're conscious of it. Sometimes they're unconscious of it. But God is at work nonetheless all the time. The text finishes out. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness. Now, that verse has been used to say, anybody want to tell me what that verse has been used to say? That's right. Exactly. Thank you. That verse has been used, verse 14, to claim that unsaved people cannot understand the Bible. That's not what it's about. In this context, the person with the Spirit is the person who is accepting Paul's speech, Paul's information. In chapter 14, we may not have time to see this. It's an ancillary to this passage. But in chapter 14, he says, if any of you think themselves to be spiritual, you will recognize that my words are God's words. They are equivalent. And furthermore, I used to attend a conference that would draw 10,000 teachers. It was the Society of Biblical Literature, American Academy of Religion, meets annually. Mostly university teachers internationally. They would come from everywhere. Quite a meeting. And I would go and listen to papers and sessions and so forth. And I would hear men whom I knew didn't believe the scriptures like I believe them in the sense of inspiration and inerrancy. But they had their belief, but they, like an old literature teacher you might have had who just loved literature, who was who was infatuated with literature and wanted you to understand what Edgar Allan Poe meant when he said, quote, "A raven nevermore." And on it goes. But this thing is not some Vulcan transfer process. You remember? There you go. You know that's actually Hebrew? Have you ever figured that out? It's actually a Hebrew symbol that he used in the show. I forgot what it meant now, but I read about it one time. It was funny. Live long and prosper. That was the show. I'm not sure about the Hebrew connection. It's actually an old symbol out of Hebrew that he snuck in there and nobody ever knew, and then later it came to the surface. Verse 14, the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, that considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. Now, yes, on the surface we read this and we say, well, that seems to say if you don't have the Spirit, you can't understand the Bible. Well, then you need to explain millions and millions of books written by people who do not accept the Scriptures and the nature of Scripture exactly like we do, and yet they have contributed immensely to understanding the Bible. Think of it another way. Let me ask you this from this angle. Is the meaning of the Bible in the reader, or is the meaning of the Bible in the Bible? In the Bible. We live in a reader-centered culture. And the church has drunk from that well rather deeply because people say, what does the Bible mean to me? I don't care what the Bible means to you. I care what the Bible meant. Because you've got to understand what it meant if you're going to have legitimacy in what it means to you. Otherwise, all you're doing is moralizing things. And if you're in a community that happens to agree, everybody thinks it's wonderful. But you never move on. I didn't notice it as much in my early experience, but I always wondered why the preachers could preach from 50 different passages and say exactly the same thing. Particularly in fundamentalist Baptist churches, when I was in the Navy, every opportunity that I had to get off the ship, I'd go to a church. Same thing, different text. Oh, I heard that one last week, and he said the same thing, but that was in the Old Testament. He's over here in the New Testament. I was saying the same thing. And you can't just cop out here and say, well, it's all about the same thing. It's a most beautiful piece of literature ever produced on the planet. You disregard and you disrespect Scripture by that kind of thinking. And so here we have it. Verse 14, the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness. Now, I would say that those scholars that I heard, if I press them on, well, what does that mean for your salvation? All of a sudden, I'd feel the sting of their foolishness. But they could explain to me better than I could explain what the book of Romans meant. They could tell me what Paul meant, but then they could say, but I don't have to believe that. They were literary experts who could get to it because the meaning is in the Bible, not in the reader. And the church has become very much reader-centered. We're more concerned about what it means to me than what it meant, and therefore we never really get what it should mean to me. Well, it goes on, but 6 to 16 has got to be read in light. That's Paul's apology, his statement, his proof that his message wasn't his. His message wasn't his bright idea. Don't blame Paul for the cross. It's God's message. And in the argument of 1 Corinthians, this is massive. And when you bring it over into bibliology, which we've done more this evening, if we worked in the context of just 1 Corinthians, we'd see it even better. But we bring it over into bibliology, and we see how crucial having the apostolic teachings are for us. It solves the dilemma to the extent that dilemma can be solved. Page 3. I've already, you can review there a little bit. I don't want to go into this. There is a term in 2:14 to 16. Let's see, was it in the NIV? It isn't. Notice the NIV in verse 14. Somebody read me the ESV, verse 14.
The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned.
Okay. Where's my... All right, verse 15, the beginning of it. ESV.
Can you read it?
Yes.
The spiritual person judges all things.
There, right, there you go. The who?
Spiritual person.
Spiritual person.
Judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one.
Okay. Now, the person with the Spirit, is the way the NIV puts it, makes judgments about all things. Now, I could unpack that, but I can't do it now. The word spiritual is only used about 26, 27 times in the New Testament. It's never at any time used in the Old Testament. Not in the Greek Old Testament either. The word spiritual is an adjective. Spiritual rock, spiritual food, spiritual body. It's an adjective. What do adjectives do, class? Oh, wow. He's on top of that one. I was going to make a joke there, but I won't. Yeah. It describes. Adjectives describe. So if you take an adjective and apply it to a person, you who are spiritual, that's Galatians 6:1. You who are spiritual. You've turned the adjective into a noun. There's only four times where this happens. It happens in 1 Corinthians 3:1, the one we just read in 2:15. 3:1, I could not address you people as spiritual, is the way the ESV, the King James reads. The NIV says, you who live by the Spirit. Remember, you learned in our Bible interpretation class the importance of looking at different English Bibles. I hope that you're doing that. You can do that at home. It doesn't take a lot of time, but it's a habit that's essential to make you ask questions. Why would it say who live by the Spirit rather than spiritual? And you might say to yourself, well, I guess if you're spiritual, you live by the Spirit. There's more going on, but just to put it this way. You've got 1 Corinthians 2:15, 3:1, 14, 37, and 38. I mentioned this one earlier. I want you to look at this one real quick. 14, 37, and 38. 14, 37. If anyone thinks they are a prophet, or otherwise gifted by the Spirit, let them acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. There again, the NIV changed it. What does it say, Kelly? If anyone thinks they are a prophet or what?
Or spiritual.
The ESV, the King James, probably the RSV. The ESV is built off the RSV. See how the NIV interpreted the idea for you? Yes, it is an interpretive translation. Don't fight it. Use it. The NIV says, if anyone thinks they are a prophet or otherwise gifted by the Spirit. And of course, when you get back to that part of Corinthians, he's fighting a false pseudo-spiritualism. But only four times in the Bible is it used of a person. It's never used of Jesus, and Jesus never uses it. If I were going to write a book on spiritual, I probably would want Jesus to be in there somewhere. Yeah. See, this teaches us several things. Number one, you don't build theology on a word alone. You build theologies on ideas, and they will have several words involved. If we just built spiritual on on the linguistic piece where the word is used, we wouldn't be able to apply it to Jesus. Furthermore, there's never any place in the Bible where it talks about spiritual disciplines. Never. But you could use the word spiritual as an adjective about prayer. What would spiritual prayer be? Well, that's a big question, isn't it? What would spiritual study be? I'd love to get into all that stuff. I'll give Don a break and not be there. I couldn't keep my mouth shut. But we have in the church given a sacro saint idea to the word spiritual. But the word spiritual to most people is like an almond. Well, let me say this first. How many of you are spiritual this evening? Yeah. How many of you know you're saved? Everybody's hand goes up. I usually do it the other way around. I can never tell a joke. I mess it up every time I try. If I said, who here is saved? The whole congregation raises their hand if I haven't conditioned them. And then I say, who tonight is spiritual? They start looking at one another. And if Aunt Josie raises her hand, I can see Uncle Fred shaking his head. Oh, no. You see, as Christians, we have an immediate response to the question about salvation. But we stop when it comes to the word spiritual unless we have processed an idea of what does it mean to be spiritual. We've set it up on a pedestal. Paul never did that. There's a lot more to be said about this, and I'm sorry we can't spend a lot of time there, but I'm going to keep time this time. So spiritual person in Corinthians is just this. In fact, all four of the usages of spiritual have this theme in common. They have to do with people who recognize God's word as authoritative. In chapter 2, in chapter 3, in chapter 14, and in chapter 6 of Galatians. 6:1 of Galatians is the fourth one. I had a moment. I had studied this for a while, but one day we have dictionaries for Greek. They're called lexicons. And I was looking in a lexicon at spiritual, and they have all kinds of entries. And there was an entry saying exactly what I'd been saying about the term by a German linguist who had no axe to grind at all about American culture and the issue of spirituality. There it was, all the four texts. So it's not my bright idea on that score. Well, anyway, now let's go on. I do this all the time. All right, think of this. This was at the bottom of page 3, right after the 6 to 16. Knowledge is a product of living in the redemptive story in accordance with the scriptures. The source I got it from used Torah. That's all it is. That fancier statement I gave you a little earlier, which I hope you'll memorize, then you can, you know, you can use it to manipulate other people. I'm just teasing. Knowledge is a product of living in the redemptive story in accordance with the Torah. So how important is the Bible? I want you to know that churches that think the Bible is important are getting far and few between. And sometimes we can talk a lot about the Bible and not actually know it. All right, page 4. Yes, we have the solution. Lost the slide somewhere, I think. Yeah, there, yeah. The solution is twofold. On one hand, God has revealed himself and left us a record of that revelation. But on the other hand, we are now responsible to move out from that record and discern God's will in our situations. If we went back to this distortion idea, the distortion's not only in the creation and us getting back to God, the distortion is here. Our own thinking processes, our ability to draw from the scriptures. That's why we need a community. It would be correct to write a book that the church is a village. Okay? There's a pun that goes back beyond some of your births. So on the one hand, God has revealed himself, left us a record of that revelation. On the other, we're responsible to move out from it. But we're responsible, first of all, to realize that we need help. That's why we're building a library in there. The one thing that I think I came to know over years of teaching was I never read enough. I can't read enough. I'm not a great reader. It's work. I had friends who could read a book and tell you what page something was on. I had one guy that was just photographic memory, was in school. He was a real humble fellow. He's amazing. He read more than he read more in a year than I'll probably read in my life. There are just people like that. I didn't get that gift. I have to plow and plow and over and over. So 1 Corinthians 2, great text, crucial text. Here's the next text on page 4. Romans 12, 1 and 2. You know this text. Notice how now it fits into our paradigm of what it means to know God and to know his will. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren and sistren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Is that, that's what you call an oxymoron, isn't it? Holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual or reasonable service, rational service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by having an emotional experience at church. But be transformed by being the first one to sing 100 choruses in an hour. You know, all things are good in their way, but no. By the renewal of your what? Your mind. That by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And that doesn't mean isolated from text. Everything in the Bible is assuming the Bible. That's an assumption that you should read the scriptures with. Now let's notice how this works. All right. Here's my famous artwork. The transformed mind. I don't have my little bells and whistles. But notice how I drew the mind. How did I draw it?
Heart.
As the heart. As a person thinks in their heart, so are they. Out of the heart proceeds the issues of life. The Bible literature uses heart for mind and uses splanchna, guts, bowels of compassion for the emotions. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart is a rational conversion, not an emotional conversion. Data on the left goes through the mind. Out on the other side comes meaning. Okay, you got an atheist who has a certain mindset. He looks at the creation. He runs it through his mind. What comes out on the other side? Evolution. Natural selection. Whatever science can prove. And that's a word that good scientists probably don't always use much. Whatever scientists can theorize, hypothesize. Okay, sin. There's data. That's a three-letter word. That's data. Sin. It's a two-syllable word in the South. All right. The atheist looks at it. What comes out as meaning when they see the word sin? Well, there's something that comes out.
Shoot, I messed up.
Yeah. Like a sign I saw in a Moravian church one time. A church is a hospital for sick sinners. Sin is a mistake. Or, you know, if we just plant, you know, remember the chia head? Just water it. Water it. And it'll grow. But so a Christian looks at the word sin, what do we say? All right, you Reformed Baptists. What do you say?
Disobeyed God.
Okay, that's true, but what's the Westminster Confession say? Those are both true. Transgression against the revealed will of God. That's what sin is. Sin is a violation of what scriptures say we should do. It's just a created term. Remember when we talked out of Psalm 51, we've got all the major words for sin in that psalm, but they're created words. One means you can throw something left-handed and hit the mark. Another one has to do with trespassing. Don't trespass, don't hunt on my property. The other one has to do with being bent or twisted. All those words come together uniquely in the Hebrew scriptures to talk about what it means to be a sinner. So the transformed mind is not just pounding the pulpit with data, thinking that those heads out there are going to process it. It's harder than that. Teaching is an extremely difficult thing, even in a classroom where grades depend on coming to understand things. It's a very difficult thing to get a person to process an idea. And yet, when we become Christians, we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We change our view about life. When we see the thing on a Porsche that passes us and it says, he who dies with the most toys wins, we no longer have a goal. We have pity. Why? Because our worldview changed. See, worldview controls everything that comes in when it spits out meaning on the other side. Now, if your worldview is tainted, and as Christians, we can have tainted worldviews, and none of us have arrived yet. We've got learning to do. Some of the most horrible people I've ever known were Christian professionals. And they thought they were doing God a service. And they were sincere about thinking that they were doing God a service. And so the mind controls the ascribing of meaning to everything about life. You go into an ice cream store. The data is in front of you. Deep chocolate. Medium chocolate. Chocolate with nuts. Chocolate with two nuts. Cashews and pecans. Pecans is the right way to say that, isn't it? That's the data. And as a human being, we all have our likes and dislikes that give meaning. Chocolate's better than vanilla. Your mama likes vanilla better. I thought you agreed with your mama always. Now we are in stress here. Okay. So anyway, you got the point. Think about this. Let that little tiny model help you in lots of different ways. So what is a transformed mind in my last 2 minutes here? What is a transformed mind? Number one, a transformed mind is a mind conformed to biblical teaching. An atheist is trying to conform people's minds to their propositions. We are trying to conform people minds to our propositions. God has commanded us to do so. That's why education has got to be at the core of a church. It's got to be there. Education happens at every level in everything that we do. Secondly, a transformed mind is a mind that reflects a biblical worldview. It says the same thing, I guess. And a transformed mind is a mind that shows how values relate to a biblical worldview. You know, when Bush, too, changed the definition of war from response to preemption, you wouldn't believe the books that got generated out of religion. And you saw it recently. We preempted things. We responded as well, and I like booms as well as Bob, maybe. But the fact is that it's all about worldview. And, you know, there's the one thing I'm convinced that government doesn't get is the differences in worldviews. They don't have a clue sometimes. Or maybe they just know more than we do, or they're going to enforce ours no matter what. Let me show you how that worldview works in the last slide. Notice how worldview controls everything. It controls education, controls your view of healthcare. It controls legal institutions. It controls earth concerns. Do you care about your world? Genesis told us we're supposed to. There is a creation mandate to take care of the earth. But we kind of brush that one off for the evangelistic mandate. What about the arts? Do you have a biblical worldview about the arts? I have a former student who did a doctorate at Oxford on the arts and the Bible. Worldview tells us about our family. Our band played a gig at a really nice group of folks that go to a different kind of church than we do. The ladies wore dresses, almost no pants, no makeup, and holy hair. And yeah, we had a great time. But you know, everybody's got a different view about family. Which is better? Home education, public education, private education like classic schools or other kinds. I mean, there's all kinds of options these days. Some cost a lot of money, some don't. And that ought to be justified out of our worldview somehow. And yet, Christians will come to different conclusions on that. Well, that's another subject. Religious institutions, politics, everything. Nothing in life is defined by you without it being connected to your worldview, whether you know it or not. And one of the great things for you to do is to get in touch with who you are and how you think and why you say what you say and why it means what it means to you. That's what Romans 12, 1 and 2 is all about. We're going to chase that in lots of ways because that's the paradigm for what it means to know God's will. Now, were you able to do it?
Yes.
Oh, great. All right. At the threat of death, you're going to take next week's handout that you will bring back and have with you next week. But there's a lot of verses. It's a Bible drill. I'm not going to read all those verses to you, but make it your devotions this week to move through that handout and read the passages that are there, connect it to the header, and ask, well, so what? What does it mean? And it'll make our class a lot better next week, and we can maybe have more discussion than have it the talking head. All right, well, let's have prayers as we leave. Thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for our safety in arriving. Pray you'll be with us as we leave. Thank you most of all for giving us the capacity as created in your image to think, to choose, to make determinations. We thank you that you've given us this opportunity in a social and community setting. Help us to be good stewards, not only here in our church setting, but we have such a large world, some of us, to be able to carry that out into those highways and byways. Bless each of us in our endeavors through this week. In Jesus' name.